You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. Just join us. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. The Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We've entitled the message, Renters from Hell. Renters from Hell. Mark chapter 12, picking it up in verse 1. And he began speaking to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read, or even read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this very sobering parable, a parable that was addressed to the leaders of Israel, who shamefully objected to giving back to the Lord what was his. And I pray this morning as we look at this parable, Lord, though it was addressed to Israel, it surely has application to us this morning. Everything that we possess, everything that we're overseeing belongs to you. Whenever you ask for something, Lord, it's due. We need to give it to you. And how foolish for us to think that the vineyard's ours, that we call the shots, you've gone away, you've been gone a long time, and we can do what we want to do. And so I pray this morning that you bring the reality of that home to us, as we use the expression, a reality check this morning. So we pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area, that you'd bless those congregations with pastors that would teach the word this morning. And so I pray that as the word is going forth, that the congregation would give undivided attention to the teaching of the word. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. I think of Reuben and Virginia over in Landers right now. I pray you bless them on this Lord's Day as Reuben teaches the word. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, La Mission there in Tijuana, and the various other churches. We pray for India, Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We pray for Pastor Dan and U-Turn for Christ and God Cares and all the various ministries that this congregation invests money in, but we also need to pray. And so we lift them up to you on this Lord's Day, that you bless the word that goes forth, bless the marriages, the staff, and all that's sacrificially given to you. We pray also, Lord, for this great nation of ours. You said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And our nation has truly walked away from you. And we pray for the leadership of this nation. We pray for our president this morning, that you would open his eyes, Lord, that you would show him that whom much is given, much is required. Someday he's going to stand before you and he's going to give an account as to what he's done with this God-given authority. So I pray, Lord, that you humble him and surround him with godly men and women that would constantly redirect him back to Jesus, that he needs to seek you. Pray for our Congress and senators the same thing, that you would direct these men and women in the way of righteousness, that they would live lives worthy of respect, that they would be concerned about what's best for this nation and how to honor God. Let that be burned in their hearts. We pray for the governor of this state, Jerry Brown. We pray for his soul right now, Lord. I feel sorry for this man. This man is invoking God's judgment upon his life. And so I pray, Lord, that you would mercifully get a hold of him, Lord, that he would come to know Jesus Christ and he would care about the constituents and the people of this great state. Protect the children in school that have been affected by his lawless decision this morning. And so we pray for that. We pray for the cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray that we would pray for those that are over us, our leaders, our mayors, our administrators, general managers, council. We just pray that you would direct their steps, that they might lead us. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would see this as the worship service, that as we give attention to the word, we can honestly say we're in worship. If we allow our minds to wander on grocery lists and to-do lists, we will cease to worship. So let us worship now as we study your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, The Renters from Hell. And rightfully so, is it, because when you look at what's involved with these particular renters, you look at the insults, you look at the assaults, the murder, and then even a plot to gain the property through the murder of the owner's son. I was typed in this week into Google, renters from hell. And I came up with a website that's called New York City's 10 Worst Tenants. It said in parentheses, we hope you don't live next door to these people. I'm not going to bore you with the top 10 list of the worst renters in New York City, but I'll mention a few of them to you. One of them was a hoarder, and the particular owner of the complex, it took him 7 years to evict this hoarder. And at the end of 7 years, when you calculate the court costs and then the cleanup of what had taken place, it amounted to over $100,000. There's another one that was called a serial evictee. It was a woman that never planned on paying for rent. She just went from house to house, from apartment to apartment. It was just her whole life career of just basically just squatting and being evicted, and that's really what she did. Never planned on paying at all. Another one was a domestic violence faker. Another one was called a scammer. There was one that murdered the superintendent of the complex over money that he was planning to give back to him. Another one was called the matricide, where a person committed murder over a mattress. Another one was an anti-tenant tenants association that they embezzled $30,000 that was supposed to be used for the upkeep of the building, and it just goes on and on and on. It, really, what we find through this parable of Jesus, that what he is saying in this parable is not too far-fetched. It's alarming, the response of the tenants, but what makes this parable of Jesus all the more different, and I think it carries more of a punch, that the bad renters were the religious leaders. It was actually the representatives of God that did not intend to pay their dues. They did not intend to give back to God what was rightfully theirs. Now, the setting of this particular parable is the Passion Week. It's the very last week of Jesus' ministry. I like what Herbert Lockyer calls it. He calls it the week that changed the world. I like that. I think that's such a good title for the Passion Week. The event of our passage takes place on Tuesday, which is referred to by many as the Day of Controversy. Now, it's called that because it's probably the longest day, or most of the information of the Passion Week has to do with Tuesday. It's during this day that Jesus is confronted by the religious, and he is asked a series of questions. Basically, four confrontations take place on this Controversy Tuesday, or Day of Controversy. It finally ends with a fifth, in which Jesus asks them a question. Jesus now reveals through this parable that God has no other alternative than to judge the God-haters and the rejectors. Now, the Jewish leaders, they really get this parable. And the purpose of a parable is to grab the listener's ears, to draw them in, and to get them to make a decision. Oh, Jesus does this so masterfully. Because at the very end, he asks a rhetorical question. Oh, what should happen to these renters? And guess who speaks up? The religious. Oh, they need to have the end of their lives. They need to get rid of them. You need to bring in others that will give what is rightfully so. And then they go, whoops, he's talking about us. So this parable is absolutely magnificent in how Jesus orchestrates the account and the story in order to draw his audience, specifically the religious end. Now, this parable is recorded in the first three Gospels. Now, again, we're making note of this. This is extremely important. For it to be reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, God wants us to get a grasp on this particular parable. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, here in Mark chapter 12, and then a third time in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. Now, here's the thought of our passage. God is the rightful owner of all things. God is just and right to expect a return from his people. When God asks for what is rightfully his, we should joyfully render it to him. The vineyard does not belong to me. It does not belong to you. It belongs to God. So when God asks for it, we are to give it back. We're to give accordingly. Now here's how we're going to break this parable down. In verse 1, we have God's goodness. And we're going to talk about Israel. We're going to talk about how gracious God has been to Israel. There's no nation on this planet that has been more blessed by God than Israel. And then in verses 2 through 8, we have God's witness. God sends his servants, he sends his slaves, and God continues to give witness. Every one of us are without excuse when it comes to God and as to his witness. And then in verses 9 through 12, we have God's severity. This parable teaches God has no other alternative. He has to judge. He has to, because he's a righteous judge. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's talk about God's goodness. Let's look at this parable. It says, "And he began to speak to them in parables." Now, the context of what we're looking at is Tuesday. It's probably still early Tuesday morning. Jesus has come into the temple, and there he's teaching them what is called the portico of Solomon, or Solomon's porch. It's the area that literally surrounds the temple proper, the Temple Mount. There was these large colonnades in which various rabbis and teachers would teach their subjects, their disciples. So it's there that Jesus has been there, and he's sitting there teaching others. And it mentions in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, that a delegation approaches Jesus. They're the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they come to Jesus, and they ask him where his authority is derived from. Now that is absolutely absurd. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been very upfront about who his Father is. It's God the Father. Jesus has demonstrated this by authority over nature, over creation. Jesus has authority over demons. Jesus has authority over sickness. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And so they say, "We want to know by what authority you do these things." What things? He rode into Jerusalem, and the children began to praise and worship him. Jesus even accepted their praise and their worship. Then the following morning, Monday, he went into the temple and began to clean house. Historians tell us that at one time there was anywhere from 2,000 to 3,000 animals on the Temple Mount. This was an area that was designated for the evangelization of the Gentiles. They had literally turned the temple into a Bel Air swap meet. That's literally what they turned it into. People were haggling over animals. There was this ruckus going on. There was no evangelization, no prayer. So Jesus went in and flipped over the tables, chased everyone out, and said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." Now we looked at this last week, and it became apparently clear that the issue was not authority, it was obedience. These men knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus claimed to be. And really the issue was they would not submit to him. They would not obey him. And that was really the issue when Jesus got done with them. It wasn't him, it was them. And so the Bible says he now began to speak to them in parables. Now notice it's plural, not singular. It says parables, but all Mark records is one. You say, well, why is this? Well, Matthew records three parables, so there were multiple parables, but Mark chooses to use the one parable, which was the most important one that the other two authors, Matthew and Luke, also record. Now, we keep in mind, when we study Matthew's gospel, that the material is arranged not chronologically, but topically. And if you like things in a chronological order, you're going to hate studying Matthew. Because he'll take events that happened months earlier and puts them right next to one that currently is taking place. You go, what in the world's going on here? Because he's arranging the material topically. So if he talks about Jesus having authority over creation, he'll put in events of his life to show that he had authority over creation. So here he says parables, but Mark again focuses upon the one parable. Now, Jesus is attempting to warn the religious of the judgment that will follow their rejection of him. Now, again, this is something we ought to put a little check next to, a happy face next to it. This is talking about God's long-suffering. This same group is going to have Jesus murdered in just a couple days. This is Tuesday. He'll die on Good Friday. And here is Jesus now in this parable attempting to reach them with the fact, you will be judged if you reject me. I have to judge you. I have no other alternative. You have to be judged. So this is really God reaching out in love to those that are rejectors. And it's hard to understand the love of God as we get into this parable. And he finally sends his son. So we come to what is called a parable or parables. Now, we've looked at this before, but real quickly, often we define parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that really doesn't do justice to what a parable is. Parable is actually a compound word, and the term para means alongside, and bello means to throw or to cast. So it's that which is cast alongside of. Now, it's an illustration. It's an illustration that was always used in conjunction with teaching. Now, there are some people today that their idea of teaching is just telling stories. Now, that's unheard of to Jesus. Jesus never practiced that. Jesus always used illustrations or parables to clarify what he was going to say in order to draw the listener in with the idea of making a decision. So he would never just give a parable. Parables were always in conjunction with instruction or teaching. And so the purpose of a parable was to get the listener's attention, to draw them into what's being said, so that they are then forced to make a decision. And let me tell you, there is no parable that is more masterfully told than this one. Because when we get to the last verse, it's very clear, they get it. But unfortunately, they do the opposite of what Jesus is saying, and they actually continue to bring judgment upon themselves. So Jesus does a masterful job of what a parable is by drawing them in. So as we look at this parable, we're going to define who the characters are, and then as we get into it, we'll give application to how it applies to us. First of all, it says a man. Matthew 21:33 says there was a landowner. So the man or the landowner is none other than God the Father. He is the one that not only owns this vineyard, but he owns the planet that the vineyard is on. He not only owns that, he owns the universe that the planet finds itself in. He is the creator. He is the origin of all things. This vineyard and this landlord is the Lord himself. He owns it. It's his. And that's who he's referring to. The origin of all things is God. Notice it says he planted a vineyard. This is what the owner did, and the owner is God. He's the one that planted it. The vineyard is none other than Israel. Now, I'm going to look at a few verses, and we'll really nail this down because it's important for us to be able to interpret what this is. And we've noted so far that Israel is referred to as a fig tree. Israel is also an olive tree. But Israel is definitely known as a vineyard or as a vine. In Psalm 80, verse 8 says, "Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt." Now, who's that? That's Israel. "A vine from Egypt. And thou did drive out the nations and did plant it. Thou did clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land." This parable covers 1,500 years. It covers from the vine being taken out of Egypt to the day that Jesus gives the parable. So it's really a history lesson on Israel's rejection of their Messiah and of their God, is what it is. And it really encompasses about 1,500 years. There is no nation on this planet that has been more blessed than Israel. You think about a nation that has been taken care of and protected by the Lord, no nation quite like Israel. This is the nation which God gave a land. He gave this land in an unconditional covenant to Israel. Along with that, he gave various covenants and agreements with Israel. He gave the law. He gave the scriptures. And ultimately, through all of it, he gave a Savior. You look at God's care for Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness, that he was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He fed a manna from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. Their sandals didn't wear out. I mean, he literally took care of them for 40 years. There is no nation that has been governed like Israel. Israel could say, our king is God. The God of the universe is our king. So there's no nation that's been more blessed than Israel. I like Psalm 73:1. It says it so well. Surely God is good to Israel. Isn't that an understatement? Surely God is good to Israel. Now, if you look down at your Bible, look at verse 1 in your Bible. And those that have study Bibles, I think you'll see right next to that, you'll see a cross-reference of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I want you to note this. Possibly Jesus pulled from this parable in Isaiah to give his parable. Now, there are some striking differences between these two parables, and we don't have the time to read them, but this parable is about a landowner that took great care in cultivating this wonderful vineyard, and then when it came time to get the produce from it, it was nothing but sour grapes. And so, what should he do? Well, verse 7 of Isaiah 5, 7 tells us and identifies who the vineyard is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So there's no question in this parable as to what the vineyard represents. It represents Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel that belong to the Lord. That's who it belongs to. Now, not only was this on the minds, they knew that this was Israel. There was no question in mind. But behind Jesus entering into the holy place was a grapevine that was carved in the doorpost that entered into the holy place of the temple. Josephus and others went on to note that this grapevine was actually 70 cubits. Now, it's hard for us to fathom how big this was because a cubit is anywhere from 18 inches to 22 inches. It would be from the end of the elbow to the tip of your finger. So depending on how big you are, it's not a real accurate judge. It could be 18 to 21, 22 inches in length. Well, this was 70 cubits, so it was big, maybe 130 feet. The branches and the leaves were made out of gold. And then the grapes themselves were actually precious gems. It was Herod that started this, and he put in as the grapes precious gems and jewels. Now later on in time, as a Jew would have money, would like to give to the Lord, he could then put a jewel in as one of the grapes. And they recognized that this was Israel. This was Israel that was this ornate illustration of this vine, of this grapes that belong to the Lord. And we talk about God's protection. He put a wall around it. We talk about a hedge of protection. Now, why would a owner do this? This was to protect the vines from wild boars and other animals that would come in. And we talk about Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. So these little varmints that would come in and would basically knock the flowers off, the boars would come in and dig up and just really mess up the vineyard. So in order to protect the vineyard, he would put a wall around it. Now, God has done this for over 1,500 years to Israel. From the time that he took them out of Egypt to this time, this has been a walled-in people. This has been a people that God has protected. And as I was thinking about this week, I would have to admit that my life has had a hedge around it, and I'm sure yours has too. If you know Jesus Christ, you can see God's protection. Some of the things that have happened to us over the years as we walk with God, we're late for something, and then we come to find out if we had been there, there would have been a disaster. We talk about the hand of God. We talk about the hedge of God or the wall of God. Sometimes we pray for things and God loves us too much to give them to us. And that's the hedge of the Lord. Well, that's what Israel experienced on a daily basis. Notice God's provision. They dug a vat under the wine press. Now, the wine press was on top and the trotters would then step upon the grapes. Then the juice would run down this little canal and would go down into a holding area, this vat. It was usually dug out of limestone or granite, and there, as they would trot upon the grapes, the juice would run down and fill up this vat. So God made every provision. This vineyard was to produce. And the very fact that he made this wine press and he dug the vat, he was planning on fruit. He knew that this was going to be one that would produce. Then we notice God's precaution, and he built a tower. Now, these towers in the vineyards were anywhere from 15 to 20 feet in height. The purpose of it was to put a watchman there to watch over the vineyard, make sure nothing got in there, make sure no people got in there. And then from above, some would say that they could work a sling in order to chase out varmints or anything else or anyone that isn't supposed to be there. Now, you look at all this and you go, oh, that's great. I'm so happy that God built a tower. He put the wine press in. You know, he built the wall and all this. But really what we're talking about is God's gracious care. He did this for this nation, but he's also doing it for us right at this moment. Every one of us in this room are breathing. If you stop breathing, let us know so we can help you. But you're breathing. Your hearts are pumping. If your heart stops pumping, let us know. We will help you. But the point is that we're breathing and our heart is pumping. Along with that, God has given to us an intellect and has given us the ability to reason and a will so that we can process what we hear and what is given to us, and we can take that information, and with those God-given properties that God's given to us, we can either take that information and reject Jesus or we can receive Jesus. Now, you talk about being a gracious God. I mean, there isn't anything that God has withheld from us today that we can't come to know him. Everything we need for salvation and life has been given to us by Jesus Christ. And I look at this nation of ours, and my heart is so broken this week. And I look at this nation, this wonderful nation that has as its foundation the desire to worship God, the freedom to worship God. It's sad because when you read some history books, they downplay the desire of our forefathers to worship in freedom. It's almost like it was never in their minds, but that was the purpose they came here, was so that they could worship and be free. And we look now as we're rewriting history and we make these people to be out capitalists that didn't care about anybody but themselves. And that is furthest from the truth. There were pastors, there were church leaders that were all instrumental in putting this great nation together. And I'll tell you, we are a blessed people. I am so proud and blessed to be an American. I love this country of ours. It is the greatest country in the world. But daily we are being stripped of the liberties and the freedoms that our forefathers desired for us to enjoy and to experience. You go to a place like India and it's so stark because here's this godless nation that worships everything. They don't kill rats, and it's been estimated that if they would just deal with the rodents, they'd have enough food to feed the whole nation. But instead, they worship them. I remember one time I went to a temple, and there was this ugly little figurine up. I said, "What's that?" I go, "That's a mother-in-law god." And I found it interesting. The two crows were sitting on it. I thought, this is symbolic. I know there's a lesson here somewhere. I'm not getting it, you know. But it's like, they worship everything. And you look at the foundation that this nation has had, and you go to a godless place like India and some of the Asian countries, and you go, oh God, we are so blessed. Oh, we're losing it every day. Great places like England and so forth that had that foundation, we're losing it daily, but we can certainly say we are blessed of God. We are a nation that have enjoyed God's blessings. Notice God's purpose here. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, it's very clear here that this owner would entrust this vineyard to those that were competent so that when it came time to have the harvest, they would be able to give back to the owner what was his. Now, generally speaking, when you planted a vineyard, it would take 5 years until you would harvest the fruit. So the owner was not quick about this. He knew that this is a long-term commitment here. We've built this thing. We put the wall up. We put the protection. We've got the wine press, and everything's in place. But I recognize it's going to take 5 years till we get some produce out of this. We get some money out of this thing. So it's going to take a while. And of course, these vine growers or these sharecroppers are none other than the religious leaders. And it's clear because when we get to the last verse, they know it's them. And they even say that it's him. They acknowledge it. So this sharecropper or these renters are none other than the leaders of Israel that God has entrusted with his precious vineyard. Now, many of the farms and many of the various vineyards and orchards in Israel were often owned by absentee foreign landlords. It was very common in Jesus' day, and even to this day, it still is. And so the owner would make an agreement with the renter saying, I'll tell you what, 30% you give back to me. 40% you give back to me. In some cases, it was as high as 50%. Half of what you get, you give back to me. I own it. I put it together. I'm letting you live here. I'm letting you take care of it. And so you'll keep 50% at the very least, but I'm going to receive it back from you. And so the Bible says that he went on a journey. So he entrusted this vineyard that belonged to its owner. He entrusted it to others. And of course, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about the nation. He entrusted it to the religious leaders, to the priests, the priesthood. He entrusted it to the rabbis and to the spiritual leaders of Israel. That's what he did. And you look at starting with Moses all the way through, all the care that God took to set up a system of worship, how they could see Jesus in every single of the five sacrifices and everything that God did. God said there's one place to worship corporately, it's here at the temple. So God set this all up and God put them in charge. This brings us now to verses 2 through 8. We now have God's witness. So it says in verse 2, and at the harvest time. Now, this is what the owner has been patiently waiting for. He's at least waited 5 years for this moment, but now it's harvest time. It's kind of interesting that Israel's harvest time coincides with our Thanksgiving. It would be like our Thanksgiving. That's a time near the end of the year, the fall, where we're giving thanks to the Lord. We're just giving praise to God for his provision, of course, as our forefathers did in this great nation of ours. And so in verses 2 through 5, God sent his servants. So he sent a slave. Now, who are the slaves? They're the Old Testament prophets. So these are the Old Testament prophets that God sent. Starting with Moses, all the way to John the Baptist would be classified as Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist was the last of the old economy of the Old Testament. It says in Acts 14:17, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God revealed himself. God gave a witness to his people. And let me suggest some of the witnesses that were without excuse. And these are witnesses that are taking place as I speak. And they are witnesses right in our face so that none are without excuse. The first witness is that of creation. According to Romans 1:20, we're without excuse. Fall's going to be coming up here in a little bit. Some of you that have trees are going to learn that there are no two leaves alike. And you know that? You start raking, you're going to go, wow, those leaves don't look. If you don't want to, just examine them, check them out. There's no two leaves alike. Now, how did that happen? By chance? No. A master designer, the God of creation, uses creation to draw us to say, who is this creator? Who is he? Then, of course, the witness of conscience. According to Romans 2:15, we're without excuse. And even Romans 1 tells us this. We have a conscience that either convicts us or congratulates us. And that conscience is God-given. It's a gift from God. We can mar it. We can destroy it. Third witness is the witness of a complete Bible. Genesis to Revelation is a book full of prophecies and promises and predictions that have come to pass, that are all to, again, call attention to who God is and how faithful he is. But lastly, we have the witness of the Christian church. This is a 2,000-year-old witness. Started on the day of Pentecost till now. So that we're without excuse. And then it says to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. You know, no child of God has any legitimate reason for not bearing fruit. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we may come up with an explanation. Well, God, I haven't been fruitful because of this. And God's going, I'm not buying it. I hear people all the time, well, it's hereditary, it's in the genes. You know what I say? Wash your genes. That's what I say. If it's in your genes, wash them. Get a washer, wash them. That's foolish, pure foolishness. Oh, I've always been a covetous person. Well, you need to be born again. I've always been a negative person. Well, you need to repent. You need to change. Well, that's just the way I've always been. Well, you may convince yourself, you may convince others, but you will not convince God. That is an excuse. If you are a child of God, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. Being connected, branch to vine, means fruit. And that's what it should produce. Look at verse 13. And they took him and beat him. Or quite literally, they punched him. Is what they did. So he sends one of his slaves over to collect after 5 years, and what do? They punch him, and they send him away empty-handed. Now, I'm sure as Jesus is saying this, the crowds are going, that's unacceptable. That is absolutely wrong. The owner is due the fruit. It's his vineyard. He's allowed them to live there. He's allowed them to work on it. Yes, they'll keep some of it, but it rightfully belongs. And they're thinking, this isn't right. He has sent them there, and now they punched him. Look at verse 4. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head. Wycliffe translated, break his head. Or another way of saying is, they bashed his head in, is what they did. So they went and they broke his skull. They gave him a concussion. And they treated him shamefully. They insulted their master. They disrespected God, is what they did. Look at verse 5. And he sent another, and that one they killed. Now Matthew says they stoned him to death. Now, if you've ever wondered where they got the stones, you just need to go to Israel and you'll figure that one out. I mean, I've never seen a place that has more rocks than Israel. I think when you go to bed at night, they grow. I think that's what happens. I mean, they're just all over the place. So when you watch the TV and you see the Arabs throwing rocks, there's no question where they got the rocks. I mean, they're just all over the place. So stoning someone was the way of execution because it was readily acceptable. I mean, it's just all over the place. If you're standing, you're probably standing on a rock, you know, and that's the way Israel is. And so they stoned him, according to Matthew. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Now, I want us to notice the progression of their sin and disobedience. Notice they start out by beating, then they treat shamefully, and then they kill others. If you're hearing this, what are you thinking? This is what I'm thinking. It's time to send the SWAT team. That's what it is. It's time to send an army. These guys are out of control. These renters are the renters from hell. They are literally out of control. You've got to get some hired guns in there, and you need to get them out. And when you get them out, you need to deal with them because they're literally out of control. Now, you're thinking that, and I'm sure the religious are thinking the same thing, but what we're looking at right now is the history of Israel. That's what this is. This has been the ongoing history of Israel. There's one verse that sort of sums it up. It's in 2 Chronicles 36:16. It says, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Well, let's mention a few. Elijah. Elijah was driven into the wilderness by his own monarchy, by his own people. Isaiah, tradition tells us he was sawn in two. Some historians tell us that the tradition says he was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was thrown into a muddy pit, and tradition says later on they stoned him. Amos had to run for his life. Zechariah was stoned to death right next to the altar. Matthew 23:35 says, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Can you imagine this? The place of worship became a murder scene. Crime scene where they murdered one of God's prophets. And of course, the last one was John the Baptist, and they beheaded him. Hebrews 11:37 says, and they were stoned, they were sawn in two, They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, can you imagine this? These renters are absolutely upset that the owner wants some money. They are just taken back that the owner would expect something from them. And that's what they're doing. That's why we call them the renters from hell. They think, what do you mean? What do you think? Yeah, it may be yours, but it's really not, because this is where we're at. You should not expect anything from me. And as I look at this, I can't help but see that though this is describing Israel, it describes every single person. There's a doctrine in the Bible called the doctrine of total depravity, and it basically teaches that man is born a sinner. We just dedicated little Daniel Isaac a few minutes ago. That kid is so cute. He's a sinner. He's going to enter into a period called the terrible twos. Now you're laughing. Now why do we call them that? Because they're showing their sin nature. You go into the nursery and you take one toy and you say, this toy's mine. You're going to get rat packed. That's what's going to happen right there. Everybody's going for it. They're gunning for you because you took that toy. And we're laughing because we know it's true. That's that Adamic nature. That's that sinful nature that's there. It's resident within all of us. And the Bible teaches we're enemies of God. That's what the Bible says. Now, we don't like that. We don't like to hear those terms, but that's the truth. Romans 5:10 tells us, while we were enemies of God, that's what the Bible teaches. So though we're looking at Israel, you go, you wicked, wicked Israelites, that's me and you. That's who it is. That's us. Doing our own thing. Sometimes resenting what God's asking us to do. How dare you tell me what to do? Who do you think you are, God or what? Exactly. That's who he is. And he can do what he chooses to do. Look at verses 6 through 8. God now sent his son. Now, Jesus loved twists. He loves to tell stories. He's a master at telling stories. Verse 6, and he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now notice the distinction between the slaves and the son. They're not the same. They'll never be the same. They're light years apart because one is man, a messenger of God, and the other is God's son. In Mark 9:7, on the Transfiguration, the Bible says, then a cloud formed and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Anytime we think we're on the same footing as Jesus Christ, we are sadly mistaken. And I don't care how good a communicator he is, how good of a teacher he is, how doctrinally sound he is, he's not Jesus Christ. And how tragic that there are those within the Catholic Church that think that the Pope is the vicar of God. He's infallible. Oh, he's a sinner. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. At best, we're sinful servants that attempt to serve God, but we're not on the same par as Jesus Christ. So he sent last of all to them saying, they will respect my son. This is sort of the final test of loyalty. Let's find out if they really, really are going to withhold what is mine. Let's see if they really will respect me. Now, you look at all this, and who in their right mind would send their only son after the treatment that has just taken place? Can I answer that to you? God. Because that's what God did. God sent his son to a bunch of ungrateful, reprobate people on planet Earth. People that think that they're equal to him, these are the very ones that Jesus sent his son to die for. What Jesus is giving here is the contrast between what men would do and what God has done. It's hard to understand God's love. I mean, it really is. I mean, and I'm sure any of us that have walked with the Lord for any length of time have had someone that we've been ministering to, and we look at their disobedience to God, we look at their rebellion against God, and we still see God giving them chance after chance after chance. And we find ourselves saying, God, why are you doing this to this knucklehead? Why in the world are you lavishing them with grace? And in the back of our mind, we can hear God saying, because I did it to you, bozo. That's why. You were worse than him. Oh, wow, I got a bad connection to my ear right now. It sounded like God said something like that. He did. Because that's what God did to us. And those that's talking about Israel, It certainly could be speaking about us. So in verse 7, here it is, "But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" Now the heir, of course, Hebrews 1:2 identifies who the heir is. "And in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things." It's Jesus Christ. So they saw the Son coming. They said, "You know what we need to do? This is going to be so simple. Let's get rid of him. And then it's ours. The owner, we don't know when he'd come, or if he'd even come. We'll just get rid of his son. We'll send a message to him. We mean business. We're not going to put up with this." And of course, if you read Matthew 23, and Jesus is pronouncing his judgment against the religious, he says, "Go ahead and fill up the measure of the wrath. Go ahead and fill it up." There's never been a people more apostate than those of Jesus' day. He said, "Go ahead and fill it up," because there's no people that have killed Jesus but them. There's no one worse than that. And they said, "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." Well, there was a standing law that if the owner supposedly died, or no owner would show up for 3 years and didn't seem to want to take repossession of the land, that after 3 years, it would go to the renters. So they're saying, "We're going to send a clear message to the owner. We're killing your son. And now you know we mean business. We're not going anywhere. It's ours and it belongs to us." And isn't that sometimes how it works with us? I mean, we come to the Lord, we're so humbled by the fact that God would forgive us of our sins. And then as time goes on, that relationship with God just begins to fall apart. God starts asking things of us. God wants to replace things. And right away, we just start downplaying the relationship with God. "I don't have time right now. I don't want to do it right." What do you mean go to church on Wednesday? I've been working all week. Well, midweek. But what do you mean go to church? Football season's coming up. My wife becomes a football widow. And this stuff always happens. It happens every year. So what do you mean go to church? What do you mean do this? And that's what happens. We start looking at our gifts and abilities, and we start thinking, "It's mine. I'm the one that developed this thing. I developed this attribute in my life, this talent of mine. I'm the one that kind of worked it." And you know, that's why when you look at the church today and you look at the percentage of those that serve, it's embarrassing. And I think the final analysis would reveal is because we think the vineyard's ours. We think this life belongs to me. I do what I want. Yes, I've trusted God and I got fire insurance, but you know what? I belong to him. I'm going to heaven, and you know what? I make my own decisions. And that's what they're doing. They'll listen as long as it goes their way, but the second he says something he doesn't want to hear, then you know what? Sorry, I call the shots. Look at verse 8. "They took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard." Now, Jesus would die a couple days later. This is Tuesday. He would die on Good Friday. So Jesus is foretelling his death. And notice it says, "And they threw him out of the vineyard." They didn't even give him a decent burial. They took the owner's son and just cast him out like a piece of garbage. It's called body dumping is what it is. They just take the body and just dump it somewhere out there. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." They took him out of the city and they murdered him. Joseph Arimathea came and, of course, took the body of Jesus and gave him a proper burial, rather quick one. But of course, we know Jesus only borrowed that tomb for 3 days. And it's still happening today. How many people in this room this morning think the vineyard's theirs? You think your life is yours, your time is yours, what you have is yours. How dare God ask for something more than an hour and a half on Sunday a pastor doesn't run over? How dare them ask for that? This is my life. It's my time. It's what I've done. It's what I'm doing. How dare you think you can ask this of me? And let me suggest to you the greatest sin, and there's no sin greater than this, is not placing our faith in Jesus. That is the ultimate sin. Jesus said in John 16:8, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me." That is the sin that will ultimately be charged against those that have rejected Jesus. They haven't placed their faith in him, so God then must judge them because they refused his offer. Now verses 9 through 12 is God's severity. What will the owner of the vineyard do? So Jesus asked this question, you know, what should the owner do? He's killed all of his slaves, he's beat some up, he's insulted them, and last of all, he's killed his son. So what do you think the owner should do? Now I love Matthew 21:41. The religious can't even stop themselves, and they say to him, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. We'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers and we'll pay him the proceeds at the proper time. That's the reasonable thing to do. I mean, anybody knows that. The owner's going to come in with his men. He's going to run these folks out. He's going to deal with them. But it's interesting in Luke 20, verse 16. This is interesting. And he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Now, why did he say that? Because as they said that, all of a sudden Jesus says, you're right. He will destroy them. They're going, uh-oh, that's us. I don't like this. I don't think we ought to go this way. I mean, I agree with it at first. I thought it was a reasonable thing. I mean, these guys should be ousted and so forth. But when you talk about bringing them to an end, God forbid, I mean, that should not happen. Because you're talking about me. You see, they understood what Jesus was saying. So what is appropriate? I mean, what should one do? Well, Jesus said it himself, he will come and destroy the vine growers. And that's exactly what happened. That's divine judgment. 70 AD, Titus came in, Roman general, besieged the city. When it was all said and done, they not only took the priests hostage and took them captive, but literally hundreds of thousands of people died. One historian said they ran out of trees to crucify people on. They went to the surrounding villages and began to just murder the Jews. They were so tired of their rebellion. And this was God's judgment upon them. And again, how sad that there are some here today that still think the vineyard's theirs. They think that the owner is so out of touch, he will never, ever say anything to me as to what I've done. You know, our governor said that this week when he signed that bill. He basically is telling God, you know what? Take a hike. Your word may say he made them male and female, but it's outdated. There's a third category called transgender. And that's what he did. And somehow Jerry Brown doesn't recognize that he's going to meet Jesus Christ. He's going to answer for what he's done. What about the poor girls in the locker room that have no question over their sexual identity that now are going to have boys coming in their locker room? What about them? There's no thought to them. It's all about those that are confused. And they're confused because they rejected the Bible. That's why they're confused. So this whole thing is just absolutely upside down. I looked at it this week and I thought, has this man lost his brain? I know he's a child of the 70s. There's a lot of dope up there. Maybe that's what happens. But again, I am at a loss to know. I mean, even if you took a rational human being and said, let's look at this economically, what's it going to do? Parents are fed up. And I'll tell you, if I had my kid in public school, it would be time to pull him out. Because I'll tell you right now, your child's going to get messed up. There's a third category now called transgender. And we sent a message to him now. As I speak, there's a recall on that decision he's made, a referendum that's going to be made, and we have to come up with something like 500,000 signatures in a month. And I'll tell you, none of you parents better say, well, I don't know. You better know. You better sign it. And I'll tell you, God have mercy on his soul. Because someday he's going to stand before Jesus Christ, and he's going to give an account as to what he did with the God-given authority. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. There's nothing more we can do. There's nothing more that the Lord can do. And he says, and he will give the vineyard to others. Who is he referring to? The apostles. The apostles are now made the guardian of his flock, the church. And you can read Acts, you can read the epistles, It's called the apostles' doctrine. Notice it's not called the rabbis' doctrine or the Pharisees' doctrine. It's called the apostles' doctrine. You can take the rabbis and you can take the Mishnah and take all of this Jewish junk and you can throw it away because it's the apostles' doctrine that God is talking about. They now are the guardians. They are the ones that would give forth the word of God in which the church would be nourished on God's word. You see, the righteous judge is going to come, and we're going to be held accountable for the decisions we've made. God help the pastor that thinks the church belongs to him. He doesn't answer to anyone. He does what he wants to do. May God have mercy on his soul. I don't answer to anyone. I'm the pastor of this church. You see it in marriages. Husband treats his wife the way he wants. The wife treats the husband. I do what I want. I do what I say. I mean, we're married. If they don't like it, tough luck. We're going to work it out. That's it. Those that have children that think those children are theirs, they're simply on loan from God. Think I'm going to make my children do this and use my children to fulfill my desires. That is so tragic. And those that are employers and employees, just using each other, playing off each other, using the resources as if they belong to us. The vineyard belongs to God. That's the bottom line. Look at verse 10. Have you not even read the scripture that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Now, again, he's speaking to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Jesus is basically saying this, have you ever read the scriptures? Well, you talk about insulting someone. By the way, Bible teacher, do you ever read your Bible? That's basically what Jesus is saying to them. Now, he quotes to them from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 here in verses 10 and 11. And that was the same psalm he quoted from when he had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And let me real quickly lay out who the characters are. The stone is God. God's called the rock in Deuteronomy 32:4. Jesus was the foundation stone and cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20-22. Jesus was a stumbling stone, Isaiah 8:14-15. At the second coming, Jesus is going to be a striking stone of destruction, Daniel 2:34. The builders are the Jewish religious leaders, Acts 4:11. Notice the stone was rejected. I like this word rejected. It means to discard after fully testing. Reject after investigation. So they rejected the stone after careful scrutiny and investigation. They rejected it. Verse 11, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, that rejected stone, tradition tells us when they were building the Temple of Solomon, the cornerstone is the stone by which it realigns the whole building. So based upon how that stone is placed symmetrically and how it's put together defines how the building is going to take shape. So when it came, they said, oh, this is a piece of junk, and they threw it away. Those great builders. And so that's what they did with Jesus Christ. He came as the stone. And they said, we don't need this, and they chucked it out. Jesus said, well, you know what? Just as they revived that cornerstone from the dump, I'm going to be resurrected. And this is really a prophecy regarding his resurrection, that it's marvelous in his sight. God would resurrect it. Verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And they left him, went away. Matthew 21:45 says, they understood that he had been speaking about him. You know, it's an amazing thing after the service, in just a moment here. I rotate doors. Some people say, Pastor, what are you doing here? I don't go to the same door every week. And the reason I do that is I want to try to shake hands, try to see people as they're coming and going. You know, I found it's pretty interesting. You may think I'm on trial, but it's really you. Because some of you, when you walk out, you will not look at me. And I think it's because you think the sermon was for you, and it probably was. So as I was last service walking out, people were putting their Bibles over their faces as they were walking out. But a lot of them were just so staring me down. I thought, what are you staring at me for, you know, as I'm walking out? But you see, these guys, they got it. They realized, whoa, you're talking about me. So they're mad at the preacher, but ultimately it was just exposing them. Now Luke says this. Luke, this is an incredible verse. Luke 20:18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So again, you don't repent, you reject Jesus Christ, get ready to get squashed is what's going to happen. We're talking about judgment. Now, application, three things real quickly. Number one, God's goodness taking place at this very moment by God graciously giving to us the breath of life. The ability to think and reason, even to reject or to receive Him. You want to talk about gracious. Number two, God's witness is revealed through His creation, history, written in the human heart, and revealed in Scripture. So we're without excuse. Thirdly, God's severity will justly come to those who will not acknowledge their need, God's witness as the Creator and the Savior of the world. I'm sure this morning, I am convinced, there are some in this room right now that are going to go to hell. There's no doubt in my mind. And the sad part about it is some of you are convinced that you're on the right path, and you're absolutely wrong. You need to recognize God as the owner. You're not the owner. As long as you see yourself as the owner, you're deceived. You are absolutely wrong. And I should suggest eternally wrong. You need to come to Jesus this morning. You need to turn from your way to God's way. There's no other way around this. You need to come to Jesus on His terms this morning. That's what has to happen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for these precious people that You brought out, and I pray, Lord, that You have truly spoken to each and every one of our hearts here this morning. I pray that we've got a grip on the reality that this life of ours is not ours, it's Yours. It belongs to You. You're the owner. So I pray that we would give You what You're asking, that we rightfully give to You what You are seeking. No excuses, but it belongs to You. So I pray for those here that are not born again, that they would see their need for forgiveness, their need for Jesus, their need to turn their lives over to You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, let's have